Let us begin. Kirby, how'd you like to open us in prayer?
Gracious Heavenly Father, I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to open our minds and our hearts, Lord, and help us to discern your word and dissect it, Lord, and ponder it and think about it in the days to come after this teaching. And I pray that you'd put a special anointing on David this evening, Father, as he teaches your word. Bring truth to the message, Father, and let it be from your throne room. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. There's a number of comments that I want to, or a couple of things I'd like to say from last week's class. I don't want to just launch off into chapter 3, but certainly I've made it clear that in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, I felt that verse 5 was the key teaching for the entire book. Actually, you could apply 1 Timothy 1:5 to all of the teachings of Paul. But that was his objective. He knows where he's headed. If you don't know where you're headed, how will you ever know when you get there? So Paul knew where he was going, and he tried to impart that to Timothy. Remember, this is a trust, a sacred trust that he's handing over to Timothy. Excuse me. And in chapter 2, we got into the subjects of prayers, and prayers being made on behalf of all men. If you look at that again, that we may lead a quiet and tranquil life. The result of praying is it comes back to us. You can't pray without it changing you. It should be known to us, but it's somehow hidden to us that prayer changes us. It certainly changes that for which we're praying, but it also has the benefit of changing us. And the benefit is that God provides tranquility and peace around us. And in these days, that's getting to be a rarity, peace. How many people are actually walking in peace? If anything, the world is going the other way these days. So we can have peace because we're in prayer a lot. If you're agitated and you pray and you spend long enough in prayer, not a quick hit and run prayer, but if you spend time in prayer, abiding in prayer and coming into the presence of the Lord, how do you suppose you'll come out the other side? Still agitated?
No.
I really think that if you are in God's presence, do you suppose there's agitation in God's presence? Just try to imagine it sometime. It's just, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, the word says. You know, so that's the result. I like to point out verse 2 of chapter 2. And
you have to pray long enough to get into it.
I think I said that, didn't I? Yeah, but that's true.
Yeah.
That is true. That's not a hit and run situation. You're moving.
Right.
Don't be in a rush to meet with God, because you don't spend time with God. You invest time with God. It's an investment, you know, because it pays dividends, great dividends, great blessings, great benefits. And to point out also that verse 8, therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. Lifting up holy hands. And the question I have is, what does that mean? What does that do for you when you consider that phrase?
Surrender. Reaching out to God.
You're all right. I want to keep hearing it, though. I want to hear what else everybody else has to say, because you're lifting up your hands, which is a symbol of surrender, but
what an example it sets for everybody who sees.
In what way?
Well, motivating them to do the same, or it opens a door, making it more comfortable for somebody else to lift up holy hands as well.
What's going on in your mind and in your spirit when you're lifting up your hands to God? If you're really focusing on Him, what's going on in there? It's not just an outward expression, oh, time to lift my hands because the pastor said so. What's really going on in there?
It's a praise.
I've read somewhere that I think that's the best way of doing it. It's like when you're a little kid and you lift up your hands to your father. It's a complete, you're going to Him for comfort, for everything that you need.
Okay, that's wonderful. It's, who said that? It's a praise?
Praise.
It's a praise.
Honor.
It's definitely a way of honoring Him. And there's a giving over of yourself. You're just emptying yourself as saying, not me, Lord, but you. You. And it's not just hands. They're holy hands. I know we talked about this last week, but the Lord really impressed me to review that with you all. What's holy hands? What are holy hands?
Well, it seems like it would be a sign of a clean heart. If you're going to call your hand holy, it has to represent something in here.
Okay. How'd you get there?
By doing what you know to do, following the word.
He said the work of our hands is important. So, you know, if we're doing righteous things by His will or His will,
you might work the works of the Father. Yes, ma'am.
That's by prayer and supplication, asking Him to remove our mind and
if you love me, you will
follow me.
Obey my commandments. Do the things that make for life. Yes?
My study notes say we must pray with holy hands, which represent life and purity, spiritual wholeness, personal integrity, separation from evil, and complete devotion to God.
Is that all?
Wow.
Yeah. You read that? You mind reading that one more time? I think it's good. It's good for us to hear it.
We must pray with holy hands, which represent lives of moral purity, spiritual wholeness, personal integrity, separation from evil, and complete devotion to God.
Integrity, wholeness, purity. You hear those words? Remember, I think I've said it in probably enough times, but it's not the only two references to it. But Exodus 19:6 and Revelation 1:6. They have something very much in common. You've heard it from me enough. What is that? Come on, Patty. We are to be
kingdom of peace.
Kingdom of priests and a holy people. That's all God's ever wanted. Doesn't matter from one end of the book to the other. God's always wanted holy people. What's holy? Holy doesn't mean you come to church every Sunday, although it could mean that. It's that would be an outward sign of it. Holy is that list that Terry just read to us of moral purity and integrity, and your life is set apart for God, and you do the things that you know are pleasing to God. Doesn't mean you're perfect or without fault, but you're striving. Paul said, not that I've attained it yet, but one thing I do, I press on for the prize. You know, I'm still working. I'm still striving for that prize of the high upward call we have in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're a priest, you're set apart to God, you're holy. Your hands will be holy. So when you're lifting your hands to God, it's a sacrifice of praise, and it's an acceptable sacrifice. Old Testament, you could bring an unacceptable sacrifice, right? The fact that you're in church on Sunday means nothing if you've been out carousing and not repentant of it on Saturday night. You understand where I'm coming from. The being in church is not the litmus test of your walk, the quality of your walk with God. And I know you know that.
Panacea.
You can't salve your conscience with it, though. He's not going to let you wash over the events of your week by just coming to church. Oh, I'll be okay. I'll come to church on Sunday. And some churches have a formula for that. You know, say three of these, five of those. It doesn't work that way. We have to get it right before God, and we have to turn it over to Him. How do we turn it over to Him? I know this sounds elemental, but 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is right, faithful, and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we mature in Christ, we shouldn't have to run to that as often. You know what I'm saying? We're not in the habit of carousing and doing the behavior that leads to sin in the first place. Okay, holy hands. I felt the move to repeat that from last week because holy hands are representative of holy people surrendered to God, high moral integrity, and having a degree of purity within us that's just a fragrant aroma to God. Sin stinks. It's a stench in God's nostrils. It's just the way it is. Comes out of the pit, right? How can it smell good? So we are a holy people, and we can come before God because we're holy. We can come into His presence because we're holy. And we can praise Him, and when we do, our prayers are accepted before Him. There's many places in the scriptures where people would pray prayers and God says, don't even bother. I'm not going to hear your prayers. Because you had never repented, you engage in behavior which not only causes you to stumble, but to cause those around you to stumble by your behavior. How many know that when sin happens, you never sin against just yourself? Whether you see it or know it or not, it has an impact on all those around you. And it's, the word of it spreads, and it's a black mark, I don't know the right word there, against the name of God. It degrades and denigrates the name of God. Anyway, if anyone has any other thoughts about chapter 2, please share them with us. God is looking for those who will behave properly. Chapter 2 also talked about how the women are to dress and to conduct themselves and their order in the church. One other point I wanted to make from last week is that the commands of Paul concerning the women is in no way intended to be a put-down for women. There are places in Corinthians where Paul talks about the eye can't say to the hand, and the hand can't say to the foot, I wish I was a foot. The women have their position and their place in the church. And Paul has simply laid out, this belongs here, this belongs here, and that belongs there. But it's not a question of superiority. God loves all of us equally. And He's not trying to put anyone down, and I would hope that I haven't given that intention or that perspective to anyone. Paul has at heart, what will it take to achieve chapter 1, verse 5 for the church? Good conscience, a sincere faith, pure heart. What's it going to take for order in the church and strength for the church? How can we build the strongest church possible? And we've touched on it a little bit later in chapter 1. He talked about Hymenaeus and Alexander in chapter 1, verse 20. How do you build a strong church? You have holy people in the church conducting themselves to a high moral standard, and you keep out, the best you can, false doctrine, false teachers, strife, divisions, those things which cause the church to go in five directions rather than following the gospel that Paul has laid out for us. So Paul is, his task, his heartbeat is to lay out a blueprint to build a church. You don't build a building without a plan. I mean, you shouldn't build a building without a plan. You need a foundation. How's the foundation coming? You have to have a solid foundation. Not going back over what you already know. You want to build on a rock. You don't want to build on sand. You want to line up with the cornerstone. We've talked about this, Jesus being the cornerstone. What does a cornerstone do? It sets the position of all the other stones in the building. And if we line up with Jesus, we line up with the chief cornerstone. You know that scripture from Psalms, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. That's the cornerstone. That's Jesus. So we need to line up with him. And that's what Paul is trying to accomplish throughout this book and setting up the foundation for building a strong and solid church. Here, and especially in 2 Timothy, there will be rules that he gives or instructions that he gives, commands as an apostle that he gives that establishes order within the church and tries to set out ways to defend the church from false teachers. And it's especially important for us to know that these days because there's a lot of false teachers that we've been told to look out for, deceivers. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, and Jesus in Luke 21 and in Matthew 24 talks about the end times and saying that many false teachers will try to go out and deceive many. So we're in those days, and we have to be on guard. How do we be on guard?
You have to know the word.
You have to know the word.
Definitely.
You have to know the word. So that when somebody speaks to you, what happens?
You know whether they're telling the truth or not.
You've got to be able to discern whether what they're saying lines up. The ultimate test is, does it line up with the Word of God or not? Mm-hmm. And somebody can manipulate the Word of God. I've heard it happen more than once. And I've said it before, the Word of God is a plumb line. Does it line up with the Word of God or does it not? And look out for teachers who manipulate the Word of God, pull something out of context to try to prove something that the Scriptures don't say. And or quote half a verse. I heard someone just the other day on the radio, God causes all things to work together for good, so he goes off on, well, what's wrong there? He only quoted half a verse. But it happened all so quickly, it's like sleight of hand for a magician. God causes all things to work together for good. What's the rest of the verse? For those who love God.
Called
according to his purpose. Oh, you had to ruin it, didn't you? Things were going so well. Now I have to be called according to his purpose. You got to teach the whole counsel of God. So it's important that we know the word of God properly and not allow ourselves to be duped by preachers just because they're on the web, just because they're on TV, doesn't relieve us of the obligation to test each person's teaching, even if it's a name you've heard of before. I've taken exception to teachings I've heard from well-known speakers. Hear them on the radio, and I say, time out, wait a minute. I don't know that I can receive that. One other thing which I really hadn't planned on getting into is if you hear someone who's going into a teaching, maybe it's just a sermon or maybe it's a more lengthy teaching, but if they're going to teach something that's going to be off, Patty's heard me teach this many times, if they're going to be off, it generally will happen in the first 5 minutes of the talk.
Hmm.
If he or she can get you to accept the premise, the basis for why they're saying what they're saying, it will happen towards the very beginning. Let's just say you're going to take that cornerstone, we're going to tilt it just 1 degree. We're only going to tweak it a little bit. Now we've set you up fine. You accept that this cornerstone is level. Don't measure it. Don't put your level on it, but I've only tweaked it 1 degree. Who is going to notice? By the time you get to the 20th floor building that building, what do you suppose that building looks like? Yeah, Leaning Tower of Pisa. So point is, be careful at the very beginning especially, not only, but especially, because if the premise is wrong, the entire argument, the entire discussion will be off. You can't rewrite the building. Anyway, chapter 3, and again, if anybody, yes, ma'am.
In chapter 15, what do you suppose Paul means by that?
Say it again.
Chapter 15, I mean verse 15. What does Paul mean by that?
Didn't we go through that last week?
I don't know. First Timothy 1?
First Timothy 1.
First Timothy 2? We did discuss that last week, but because of questions. You were here last week.
I was wondering, people that can have children, or have never been married, and how that affects their children.
Women shall be preserved through childbearing. I gave three possible explanations for it. One is that it may mean that, one, the woman will be brought safely through childbirth, or two, that she will be saved through the birth of a child, meaning, in this case, Jesus the Savior, that she will be saved that way, or three, that a woman's greatest achievement is found in her devotion to her divinely ordained role to be a helpmeet to her husband, to bear children, and to follow a faithful and chaste way of life. And the word preserved there.
My Bible says
saved. Right. Yeah. And the Greek word is sozo there. Yeah. To be saved, to be delivered, protected, healed, and made whole. Woman's primary role was to be the homemaker and the provider of, you know, of those things needed to conduct the affairs of the home. And I think it's not intended to put women down as to show that the woman is the one who holds the home together and the husband is to lead that. The husband is to be the high priest of the family while the woman takes care of homemaking responsibilities and the children. In the typical model, the family has children and they raise them up to, and she preserves the family, like in Proverbs 31, verses 10 to the end of the chapter, the godly woman and what she does. So I would give you Proverbs 31. Now to say, what do you do with the woman who is never married and can't have children? All I can say is that instead of raising children, her godliness is preserved through the works that she achieves. We'll talk more about certain women who are very devout in the church. When they brought Jesus to the temple, what was her name? The woman, the prophetess Anna. Yeah, she had been, had only been married for 7 years. I think she was childless, but she devoted herself to the Lord for 80 years. She never left the temple. There's many women we'll talk about in a few minutes who were very key in the operation of the fundamental operation of the church. Very much their work was irreplaceable. They were key workers within the church. I don't have a complete answer for you on women who can't have children or never did have children or didn't ever get married. And their preservation is through, I believe, and whatever works they, whatever they build, that 2 Corinthians, no, I'll get it right yet. I always forget. I believe it's 1 Corinthians 3. Being careful how you build. We all build. Yes, 1 Corinthians 3. How you build, starting in verse 10, going through verse 15. How you build. In other words, what are you doing with your time? Children or no children, husband or no husband, how are you redeeming your time? And there are many faithful women who have worked the works of the Father and are well-pleasing in His sight, and they are preserved through their offspring. Here's one for you. Their offspring may not be their own children. Their offspring could very well be children that they've mentored and shown God's love to and held out a hand of kindness to. And so I suppose as we meditate on that, you'll come up with answers that would be very soul-satisfying. Because women who can't, God provides, they put their wing over a younger woman who really needs her wisdom and her tender touch. So God uses everyone in the church for His glory and His purposes. Anyone else? Okay, chapter
3. No,
all
it just
right.
Came to me. I haven't thought it through, so.
Uh-oh. Let me go sit down.
We'll see where this goes. being that she was deceived, you know, she had been the one deceived in the garden. It wasn't Adam that was deceived, but she was deceived. But it says, nevertheless, she will be saved by childbearing. So to tie it with the verses before, I just wonder if, you know, the thought, well, God could have started over like he was wanted to do, you know, with Noah. He could have begun again with no, you know, no woman, or found another way. But he preserved, you know, the original way that he had established with a man and a woman, and he allowed it to stand, you know, with, anyway. That's kind of a thought.
I'm continually amazed at the things that God allows, considering he knows the end from the beginning. And he did it anyway. He knows every day of your life, even the ones you haven't lived yet. So the people who say, oh, you know, Lord, why'd you save me? Well, he knows everything about you. And he saved you while you were still a sinner, right? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, we are in better shape now than the day he first saved us. How much more so is he pleased with us now than he was the day we got saved? But yes, I think the women who truly seek him, because I'm starting to think out loud now. I don't want to get in trouble with it, but, but you know, it's based upon their deception, and I think it just is a clarion call for each of us to fight deception, which is where all this trouble began. Mm-hmm. We don't want to be deceived. So much more so now that we need to hold on to this word of truth. And rightly divide the word of truth, as he says later in 2 Timothy. That word is so important to get it in here and let it flow out of us so that we do what it says, not just memorizing it, but if you're a hearer of the word and not a doer, then your faith, you know, James says your faith is dead. Okay. Here we go, chapter 3.
Another comment.
Oh, excuse me.
I was just thinking,
we will get to chapter 3 tonight. That's a prophetic statement.
What happens when you review? We have a week to think about it. I'm thinking of Sarah and Abraham. And the idea that she came up with. Now, okay, I mean, there's probably a lot more involved there, but I mean, God had a plan in every instance anyway, but she thought up this plan, and Abraham agreed to it. You know? Mm-hmm.
He fought her tooth and nail, didn't he?
Here we go. Found the man's dream again, you know?
So what's the lesson there, Kirby?
Women have a lot of persuasion.
That's the observation. What's the lesson? I dare you to answer that. Yeah. I'm sorry.
My thought is that God created a man and a woman. I know he took the woman from the man, made hair out of the man, and which is different than the way he made Adam. Obviously, the characteristics but
should I stop the recording?
He knew what was going to happen. Let me say that, okay? Because he knew how he made Eve, and he knew how he made woman. She is a completion of the man, and there are characteristics that she has that the man needs. And I think that, I mean, the characteristics of the man that we need, obviously, he made it that way. I mean, there's no getting around it. I know part of that was because it says the woman was her desire was going to be for the man as part of the fall. And so it all happened.
So be it. Couldn't have concluded it any better myself. You know, when Abraham sinned and went into Hagar, and the result was Ishmael, I've often been amazed, because you probably have this highlighted anyway, but back in Genesis 17, starting in verse 18, say 18 through 21, God had a plan, because man often gets ahead of God's plan, or throws a monkey wrench in the plans that God has. God had a beautiful plan. Man mucked it up. And Garden of Eden was a beautiful place. But man is oh so creative when it comes to sin. God draws a line in the sand that says, don't cross this line. Let me tell you. You tell kids, whatever you do, don't do this.
Yeah.
Sure, Dad. Right. But, you know, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. But God said, no. You won't find this. You won't hear this preached from the pulpit. You know, and the Muslims don't care for this verse at all. They love Abraham, but they don't like this verse 19. No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you all bless him as well. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. Not your plan, but my plan, God says. So, if you don't have that one highlighted. Yeah, it's not that men don't make mistakes. Women don't make mistakes. We get deceived. But God, by his incredible grace and omniscience, his all-knowingness, has a way around it. Satan thought he had it when Jesus was on the cross and he yelled, it is finished. I could hear the demons in hell screaming, yay. But God had another plan. Yes, ma'am.
It's just striking me when he's defining the roles of men and women that he's warning, in a sense, that these are the weak points and these are the strong points. So focus on the weak points and focus on the strong points so that you won't be deceived, so that you won't fall into the, you know, the being persuaded to do the wrong thing sort of thing.
Well, most of what we teach and what we learn, that's why we teach, is I would disagree with you on one word, and I wouldn't focus on the weak points. I would simply tweak that to say, don't be distracted by those weak points. Be aware of them. Be aware that these are things to stay away from. Most people who think they can't be deceived are...
deceived.
Thank you. Deceived. Understand, the beginning of deception is thinking you can't be deceived. Many, many years ago, I was in Vermont, I was teaching a class, and I started the class by asking the people, how many of you are deceived? And people like to raise their hands, so half the class was halfway up, and wait a minute. You know, they like to raise their hands for things. But, you know, you can't have deception and the Word of God together and have a right relationship with God, because he'll bring it to your remembrance pretty quickly. He'll bring it to your awareness, I should say. We don't want to be facing the wrong way. We need to have our focus fully on him. And if your heart is for God, he will redirect your path pretty quickly, because he loves you too much to leave you on the roadside. You know, it's something that God wants to impart to you. If you only knew how much God wants to impart his truth to you, his love to you, his gifts to you. Not so that you will be, as I like to refer to, you don't want to be a Dead Sea. You want to be a Sea of Galilee. What's the difference between the two?
One doesn't have any living thing, won't support life.
Why?
because of the salt. I don't know. There's no. I don't know. I'm not sure. I don't know.
Okay, Patty, go for it.
Because there's no outlet.
There's no.
The water comes in, but there's no outlet.
Mm-hmm. Sea of Galilee. Water flows in. Water flows out down the Jordan Valley into the Dead Sea, where it accumulates and evaporates and evaporates, and the salt content keeps going up. It has no outlet. And I think the Lord placed it that way. It's the lowest place on earth, the Dead Sea. We went swimming. You can't swim there. You just kind of walk. You can walk on the water there, you know. The point is, we as believers can't just take it in. This word that comes to you, it's not given to you, and the blessings don't come to you to just be a bless you thing. You have to be giving it out. You have to be sharing. The reason God gives you so much wealth is so that you can share it. He's not pleased when we hold on to all that wealth and hoard it up. Hoard not up for yourself treasures here on earth, and I don't just mean the treasures that are silver and gold, but even his life within you. You've got to share it. Woe to me, Paul says, if I don't preach the gospel. If you had the best news in the world, if you were a doctor and you discovered the cure for cancer, would you write it on a piece of paper and put it in a vault and seal it and never tell anyone? It'd be tremendous news, and everyone needs to know it. It can't be a Dead Sea. We have to have a means of expression, a ministry of some sort, whether it's, you know, whether it's out on the streets, whatever it is, we have to be a voice for God in some way, sharing that good news. That's so he can flow more into us. As one preacher used to say many years ago where we attended, you want more of Jesus? Give what you have away. And he'll give you more. He'll give you more. He'll pour into you much more than you could ever give away. All right. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. Chapter 3, verse 1. No, thank you, really, thank you for all your comments. I think it's great discussion. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. Paul is still building the foundation. You can have great rules, running rules. You can have a tremendous company, but your company needs to have qualified personnel. You can't just put anyone in office. It has to be something, someone of great character that is going to take on this holy calling. And Paul starts out by saying it's a trustworthy statement, just as he did back in 1 Timothy 1:15, when he told the same thing to Timothy. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Here again, it's a trustworthy statement. This is a phrase found only in the pastoral epistles, which are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. That phrase is only found in those two books. It's information that you can bank on. It's reliable information. And while that might sound like a curious statement, Paul is here assuring Timothy that this is the way it is to be. Not just because Paul said so, but because Paul is speaking under the authority and the influence, the direction of the Holy Spirit to share this information. It's a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, I know some translations say bishop, it is a fine work that he desires to do. Some translations refer to this as an elder. In the New Testament, you can look also at Titus 1, verses 5 and 7. There are bound to be some similarities between Titus and Timothy. Paul wrote to both as a young man in the Lord overseeing the work of the church. So the elder was the principal officer in the local church. We use different terminology today. The overseer or the elder was the principal officer in the local church. There may be more than one church. back in Acts 19, they met in various houses. So there could be 50 churches in a city, size of Jerusalem. So I want to read just one verse from the book of Acts. The elder was the principal officer in the local church. He is one who is called by the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look. Hold your place here. Just look at one verse back in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Either turn back or if you're on your phone, scroll back. One of Paul's primary concerns is the well-being, the safeguarding of the flock. Like a shepherd watching over the sheep, he's on the lookout for wolves. Starting in verse 27, Acts 20, start in verse 27, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you elders or overseers. The Holy Spirit has made you thus. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And Paul is very aware, as you can see in verse 29 there, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. And I'm going to stop there, but understand that this is a good section to reference when you study 1 Timothy, because Paul's already been made aware, I believe, by the Holy Spirit, that after Paul's departure, after his death, savage wolves would come in to attack the flock, to tear them apart, to try to decimate, because the enemy, Satan, doesn't want you and I coming to the Lord. Satan doesn't want the church thriving. He wants to scatter the flock and to destroy. Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Okay, we'll come back here to 1 Timothy 3. So the elders are called by the Holy Spirit, as we just read. They're recognized by other elders. And I'll ask you to just... You'll see this in 1 Timothy 4:14. Elders are recognized by other elders. Look at 1 Timothy 4:14. We're not going to do that now, but also elders are qualified according to the standards listed in this passage to follow. His duties include ruling, 1 Timothy 5:17. Pasturing or shepherding the flock, as we just read in Acts 20, verse 28. And also 1 Peter 5:2. His responsibilities also include guarding the truth, Titus 1:9, and general oversight of the work, including finances, Acts 11, verse 30. Finances may be an unpopular subject with some, but the church basically doesn't function well without it, because the workman is worthy of his wages. The overseers generally devoted their lives to the work of preaching the word and guarding the flock, and finances became very important to that. Okay. Overseer then, you see, it's a fine work he desires to do. Verse 2, an overseer or elder then must be above reproach. That's what Terry read to us earlier. Having holy hands means you have high moral integrity. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Here are the qualifications for that overseer, for that elder. He must be above reproach. What does that mean? What's reproach? tempted. Reproaches, accusations that are brought against you, you must be above any accusation. Remember, Jesus, the Pharisees kept watching to see if anything he did, he said, or taught was going to be illegal to teach, so that they could find some cause against him. That's reproach. You must be have a behavior like, who else in Scripture did they try to find something to accuse him of, but they couldn't?
Jesus.
Well, we were just talking about Jesus, but who else? We're not going to find anything against this man except with respect to his God.
Is that Stephen?
Daniel.
Michael Starsberg. There's one. Good. Daniel. They couldn't find anything to say bad about Daniel. He was above reproach. Okay. Very good. I think that verse 2 is worth examining, but I'm going to look at one aspect, which is the husband of one wife, and I debated that for a while to see what that meant. I, of course, read other commentaries, but I believe that for me that it sits well with me, not that this was a man who had three or four wives at the same time, but someone who had only been married once. In other words, wasn't married, divorced his wife for whatever reason, and then remarried. So I believe that's what it is, because Scripture talks about if a woman, if the man divorces and marries another, they commit adultery. In God's eyes, they're still married. You know, I could teach 1 Corinthians sometime, and if I lived through that, if I didn't get crucified during that. It's an important understanding. God looks at marriage as a sacred oath between two men and women. The husband of one wife, temperate. All things in moderation. Prudent. Making careful, wise decisions. Respectable, hospitable. What's hospitable? Anybody?
Welcome people to your home.
Yes, ma'am.
Yeah. Someone who puts others' interests before their own at all times.
Nice. Someone who puts the interests of others first. And you welcome them into your home. You make them feel comfortable in what their circumstance is, and you are not putting any pretext before them. If you want to fellowship with them, there's no list of things they have to check off first to feel comfortable with you. You don't have to attain to a certain standard before you'll have fellowship with them. Mm. Who did Jesus have fellowship with?
Everyone.
Including sinners, yes. Yeah. It's an astonishing thing. People didn't understand it, you know. So Jesus was...
the lepers.
He was with everyone. This tax collectors even. Now that's amazing. So... hospitable and able to teach. Okay, not addicted to wine. It's not saying don't drink wine here, it's saying not addicted to wine. Or pugnacious, there's a good one for your Sunday crossword.
Never even heard of that word. What was it, pugnacious?
Pugnacious. Any takers?
Well, I've got a different word.
Pugnacious.
Oh, what's your word?
Instigating.
Not violent.
Not violent.
Yes, ma'am? What did you say? Did you have a word? Yeah. Pugnacious, as I looked it up, because I wanted to be sure myself. It's interesting. Eager or quick to argue, quarrel, or fight. Someone who's just itching for a fight. That's pugnacious. Yeah. Someone who just... come on, make my day. Say something. Go ahead, knock that chip off my shoulder. I do want to say this one more thing. I skipped over some of my notes, and I do want to go back over from verse 2. The husband of one wife, I said, see also Titus 1:6. Whenever mentioned in the New Testament, elders are seen as being married and having children. The phrase may mean having only one wife at a time, or it may mean being married only once. See Peter 1, excuse me, 1 Timothy 5:9. Where the similar phrase used there can only mean married once. 1 Timothy 5:9. Other cross-references, I just want to point out, 1 Corinthians 7:39 and 1 Timothy 5:14, where remarriage of a widow is permitted under certain circumstances. Okay. Now I feel better. So, nobody who is looking for a fight, nobody who's looking for strife, because that's just the opposite of what Paul is looking for in the way of men who are to be overseers of the church. Remember, because you're an overseer, everybody will look up to you as the leader of the church. Here is a model of behavior of what we're to be striving to become like this one. Is it... Ephesians, I can never remember, Ephesians 5, 1. I'll get it yet. First Corinthians 11, 1. I'll get it. Right here. Yes. Paul held himself up before the Lord and before the other men. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So, as an elder in the church, those men are held in very high regard, high position within the church, and their fall, God forbid, their fall was painful not only to them, but to all who beheld it. It was a tragedy within the life of the church to have an elder fall. But we'll get to a little bit more on that in a little bit. So here's the list. It's in verses 2 and 3, above reproach, temperate, prudent, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or an instigator or a troublemaker, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. Money, money, money. What does that mean to be free from the love of money? Sounds pretty obvious. It preoccupies.
Money is not the root of all evils, the love of money. So
right. 1 Timothy 6:10, our brother is quoting 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money. That's preoccupies your thinking. It takes over your thoughts. If you're losing money, you don't sleep nights, and you pace the floor, and you go through a bottle of Tums a month. That's not. It's a good indication that you're not facing the right direction. And it's held up by Paul as a major roadblock to the growth of the believer, especially of the elder. Not tolerable for a trait within the body, because not only are you subject to corruption because of money, but your high degree of possibility of corrupting others through your influence as an elder to be consumed with the love of money. So there's your list in verses 2 and 3 for the leader of a church. Verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. So the elder's home provides him with a training ground for the exercise of his leadership duties in the church. Have you ever felt that you're having children kind of trained you for other things in life? having to manage a home is a good management skill to develop. Because if God gives us children and it's a great responsibility before Him, and if we can manage them well, then we can be entrusted with the management, if you will, of the church. What is dignity? Under control with all dignity. Under control, not meaning with a whip and a chair. Under control, meaning that you've taught them the ways of God, and that their control is, as they grow, they learn to respect others. They learn to respect the Word of God. They respect the church. I look at the pastor's sons, and I'm so blessed every time I see them. I really believe these are young men of God. Just a wonderful example of raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Okay, what's dignity? Everybody sort of knows what it means.
Keeping your cool.
With all dignity. Definition of dignity. Yes, ma'am.
I think like the highest principle.
Good, yeah. The state or quality of being worthy of honor or respect. That's dignity. Worthy of honor or respect. You can respect somebody because you have to. But you should rather respect somebody because they've earned it. They can demand respect, but they could also earn your respect. I'd rather earn the respect of others than demand it. You know, God didn't demand you to be here tonight. He didn't demand you to come to. He doesn't demand. He gives us choices every day. What are you going to do with this? I've told you this and this and this. What are you going to do with it? And as such, we become more dignified, if you will, in the sight of others and in the sight of God, because we're being worthy of honor and respect. We're walking in a manner worthy of His calling, Scripture tells us. So, even though this is a list in verses 2 of 3 of an overseer, it applies to each and every one in the church. I can't think of anyone in the church that this shouldn't apply to in some measure. Verse 5, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So it seems like there's a pretty close comparison made. If you can't even take control of your own family, how are you going to turn around and manage the family of God in His church? So the life of the husband with the wife, the life of the husband with the children, and the life of him and his family before the church, it's all a training ground. It's not something where you're forcing the kids, if you act up in church, I'm going to beat the living daylights out of you, you know, so you kids behave. That's not the way it works. And if it works, it maybe works once. But what's going to happen to little Joey by the time he's 20 years old? You try and raise him that way, he's out the door when he's 18. You may not hear from him again. That's not the way it works. So God has a way that's far greater, far better, and raise up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it, the Word tells us. And that's
Deuteronomy.
What's that?
Deuteronomy 6. Probably others are too, right?
Well, I don't know about that. Raise up a child, it's in Proverbs. Okay, so the family is given to us to show us a standard that God would look to for us to manage our families well. Using the children will look to their father, they'll look to their mother to be role models for them. It's a rare child who will excel in their walk with the Lord over their parents. It certainly has happened. I think we all know examples, but it's not the way it always generally doesn't work. You know, when you start a do as I say, not as a do as I do attitude with your kids, that will only last so long. If it's not important to you, Junior will say, why should I do it? You don't even do it. So we have to set that high standard for them. Verse 6, not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Anyone want to comment on that verse? What is he saying there?
Must be mature in the Lord.
He should be mature in the Lord, but what's the verse saying? Give me a thought.
That he's overcome pride as much as a holy man can. That he's got a handle on it, he knows to walk with God and not be led by the pride that he recognizes in himself.
Okay, so I'm trying to pull out of you, what is the verse talking about? Not a new convert. A new convert hasn't learned some of the things that belong, the things that don't belong in the man of God. And if someone is a new convert on Monday, and by the Sunday he's appointed an elder in the church, what do you suppose that does for his ego? Well, he hasn't been saved long enough to learn how to straighten up and fly right, get his feet under him, put some roots down, learn what it means to be a man of God, you know. A walk with God is like the game of chess. You can learn all the moves from the chess pieces in 5 minutes. A moment to learn, a lifetime to master, as they say. That's what Christianity also is. It's a walk that we learn by experience, by study, by prayer, by example, by reading, by many different ways. But the new convert hasn't had yet the opportunity. He can be very skilled. He could be the CEO of a big corporation and have management skills and a long resume, but that will only serve him so far in the family of God, because you're basically starting over, learning new behavior from the inside out. All of his training in college and elsewhere, his MBA, was feeding here. The Lord's not so much feeding here. He's wanting to come from within you, your heart. So a new convert is not an ideal candidate, lest he become conceited. And when he gets conceited, what happens? What does it look like? What's that?
The
devil. The devil.
What does prideful look like? I mean, he starts putting other people down. He hasn't learned right behavior. He starts boasting, starts lording certain things over people. He won't be able to be overcome the shortcomings. He couldn't really pass verses 2 and 3 too well. Doesn't matter how impressive his resume is in the world. You know, you and I, we're developing resumes with the Lord.
Amen.
And I'd like mine to read well. You know, I know that when I used to be a manager, and I would review many resumes, and some of them were quite full of, the people were quite full of themselves. You want to be able to judge based on other factors besides their boasting. But in any event, there was many people who didn't really know how to present themselves well. A new convert is a candidate for falling into all sorts of error that a more mature Christian would not make, because this position is one of such high exposure. You have to let them come into the family and mature in the family and gain the respect of others, earn the respect of others first. As it says here in verse 7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So we have two repetitions there. One is that word reproach, and the other is the snare of the devil from the prior verse. The devil is a busy fellow, isn't he? Mm-hmm. What does 1 Peter 5 say? What's the devil doing?
Roaring.
Putting in overtime.
He's working around. Work
longer. Right. He prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's out there trying to find, and he doesn't attack the front. He usually attacks the laggards in the flock, the sheep that are lagging behind. He sneaks up from behind. He's a sneaky fellow, and he has no... He has no rules. He plays by whatever it takes to snag folks. So he has to be someone who has a good reputation so that even outside the church, if he has a bad reputation outside the church, why would you not want him as an elder?
Gives
the church a bad reputation. What would they say? People outside would say, what? They made him an elder? I don't want to have anything to do with that place.
Right.
They put this crook in charge. Don't they know what he's done? So you don't want to have people like that. Paul is safeguarding, doing his best to safeguard the church, as we read back in Acts 20, because he knows that ravenous wolves are coming. He's trying to put the highest quality people he can in there. And so if this man is held in low regard for whatever reason by those outside the church, it demeans not only the man, it demeans the message that the church is trying to put out, and it demeans the purposes of God. God is trying to spread the good news, and this is not what God needs. Someone of no reputation or low reputation representing him. All representatives of God, hear me. All representatives of God carry a huge responsibility to represent him well, practicing the highest standards of human, moral, ethical, and spiritual conduct. I'm going to say that again because he felt like he gave that to me at a time when I kind of hit me between the eyes. All representatives of God carry a huge responsibility to represent him well, practicing the highest standards of human, moral, ethical, and spiritual conduct. So that's what Paul was looking for in the way of representatives, elders, the leaders of the church. The snare of the devil that he speaks of here at the end of verse 7, this is the underlying theme of all high moral conduct requirements. Be of sober spirit, 1 Peter 5:8. Be watchful. Then it says, because your adversary, the devil, prowls about. We have to remember the beginning of 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit. Be watchful. Be on guard. It's not that you're panicking and peeking out between the slats of the Venetian blind with a loaded shotgun in your hand, but in a sense you are, spiritually. You turn on the TV. I'm not going to preach here, but I could. If you turn on the TV, do so carefully. Understand what you're doing when you pick up that remote. You're allowing certain things to come into your house. I'm not condemning any of that. I'm just saying use wisdom, use prudence, use good judgment when you decide what you're going to watch. Because some of it is not helpful. In fact, some of it is outright harmful. And the moral standard of this world has sunk to the point where what is a normal theme in a movie is now horrifying to the person of God. So I won't say any more than that. So leave it at that. Understand that these are difficult times that we're in, and you're guarding some very precious real estate for the Lord. Okay. The enemy is in verse 6 and verse 7, so there's a reason for that. Be on guard, be watchful. Verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain. So mind... I know different translations use different words here, but deacons, the word means minister. or servant. Deacons were originally the helpers of the elders. Therefore, their qualifications were practically the same as those for the elders. The office of deacon had its beginnings in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. Remember that section of Acts 6 where the elders were so busy they didn't have time to serve the tables. So they brought in deacons to give them help. But the word deacon is used in the New Testament unofficially of anyone who serves, as in Ephesians 6:21. So it's used unofficially of anyone who serves, as well as in an official sense, designating those who occupy the office of the deacon, as seen in Philippians 1, verse 1. There are those who are deacons with a small d, if you will, and those who are deacons with a large d. There is a position, an office within the church of a deacon. But there are those who serve in countless other ways that may or may not be in the office of the deacon. A deacon is generally one who is devoted to that sort of work. That's his ministry. But a deacon, if you will, with a small d, is someone who sees a need and fills it. You call up, you send out an email, you say, so-and-so needs help with this or that, and they'll come to help put in a furnace. They'll come to help someone move from one house to another. Deacons, helpers, those who serve in various capacities within the church. They don't do it full time, but they have a heart to help, and that I would call is a deacon-like behavior, that those are helpers within the church, servants. That's what a deacon is. And there's standards here that Paul delineates, very similar to those of the elder. Not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. This is speaking of the office of the elder. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. I spent a long time on that one. That word, that phrase, mystery of the faith. Believe it or not, it occurs 23 times in the New Testament. What is the mystery of the faith? It's the body of revealed doctrine. It's what we know, what God has revealed to us through His Word. Mystery involves the revealing of something that was heretofore hidden. Up until now, it's been hidden. Colossians 1, verses 25 to 27. Says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. With Christ in us, he reveals many things to us. I believe that in Colossians 1:27, he reveals the mystery of the faith, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And with Christ in us and his Spirit dwelling within us, things open up to us, many things are revealed to us, and his light shines in us, and we're changed. We're changed. Can anybody bear witness to that? Everybody, I hope. You can't have the light of Christ within you and remain unchanged. Unless you choose to walk away from the light, in which case, you're in the dark. That's just plain the way it works. The mystery of the faith. In other words, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. You've got Christ in you. The Holy Spirit is speaking through you. And you speak and you act with a clear conscience. Have we heard that phrase before? several times. A clear conscience. Certainly it goes back to 1 Timothy 1:5. We want to have that clear conscience, not a seared conscience. We want to be able to walk before God and hold our head high. We have done a personal inventory. You know, when you take communion, what does Scripture tell you about taking communion?
Examine yourself.
First, examine yourself. What do you suppose that's all about? Checking to see if your eyes are red and looking in the mirror. I mean, is it checking to see if your hair is done right? It's an examination of your heart, examination of your attitude. Is there someone I need to forgive? Is there someone I need to talk to about something I may have said that has set them off? When you've cleared the docket of all the potential crimes, quote, quote, that you have committed, when you've finally gotten them right before man and then before God, remember, it goes to man first. If you're bringing an offering to the altar and you remember that someone has something against you, what did the word say? First go to your brother and get it right with him. Then come and bring your offering. Get it right with man. God says, don't talk to me. You need to be talking to this one here. You need to be talking to your sister here. You were rude. Well, go get it straight with her. Then come before God. You clear the docket of those things. Now you've got a clear conscience. You know, it's before God. Now you can come to God. God says, sure, come on in. Let's talk. It's an invaluable trait for us men to have, because we tend, I can't speak for all men certainly, but for myself, we tend to brush things off. Life gets busy. Or we feel like we were justified in doing what we did because, did you see what they did? What'd you expect me to do? Of course I'm going to cut that guy back off. He cut me off. Men will justify things rather quickly. And so I use justify with a very small j to understand that we really can't justify it. We rationalize things, but they can't be justified before God. It's a wrong attitude. God will bring it to our remembrance. And if we ignore it long enough, what happens?
Eventually your conscience gets seared.
Thank you. Very good. You get hard-hearted. You've already been hard-headed, now you're being hard-hearted. You're not able to hear from God anymore. And God doesn't answer me when I pray anymore. Why doesn't he hear me? Sin separates you and me from God. That's what the effect of sin is. It pushes you at a distance from God. The greater the sin, the greater the chasm. That's why you couldn't stay in the Garden of Eden. Out. You can't stay in my presence if you're holding on to sin. So, if we have a clear conscience, we're invited back into the presence of God. He'll hear us. He'll answer us. We're called again according to his purpose. We love God. We have to follow his commandment. Okay, that clear conscience is worth everything. That good conscience from 1 Timothy 1:5. It's the Holy Spirit that needs to reveal to us if our conscience is truly good and clear. Sometimes we don't listen to that still small voice. It is a small voice, and if you feel far from God, guess who moved? It wasn't God. Your sin separates us farther and farther from God, and the longer you hold on to it, if you hold on to sin and don't ever get rid of it, it will kill you. You can quote me on that. The wages of sin is... Okay, just want to make sure we're all in agreement there. So you're holding on to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That is the winning formula. It's buried in a short verse, verse 9, which looks very immaterial. But that is the position of power of the man or woman of God. Verse 9. You cling to the mystery of the faith, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and you do it with a clear conscience. Verse 10, and let these also first be tested. and let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Excuse me. Let them first be tested. Doesn't mean you sit down and put a 20-question quiz in front of them, does it? King James Version says, proved. Anybody have a King James Bible here? Let them first be proved. Strong's word is Greek word 1381, for those who look it up. The Greek word is dokimazo, meaning to be discerned or examined. What word do we use today? We have candidates who come for office and we check them out.
Vet.
We vet them. Right. We have people that are supposed to be vetted. I think some of them are not, don't you, Tom? But,
quite a few.
Anyway, so there's a few of them out there, and they we vet candidates. Someone that has been checked out. Paul only wanted those men who were of high moral character and reputation to serve as the leaders of the church. The Amplified reads this way, but each one must carefully scrutinize or examine or explore his own work, examining his actions, attitudes, and behavior. And then he can have the personal satisfaction and inner joy of doing something commendable without comparing himself to another. Now that's an Amplified. Verse 10 is, Amplified really does open it up. Personal satisfaction and inner joy of doing something commendable without comparing yourself to another. That's a big one too today. We stand before God. We're there to please God. We're not there to be people pleasers, as some are. Why would a pastor of a church want to be a people pleaser?
Could be. His congregation
problem. Okay, they're all right answers.
Because he's feeding his ego.
Yeah, that's a good one.
Feeding his ego.
Yeah. Right.
Think you're doing a service to God, you're representing God well, you're a friend of all, you're a seeker-friendly church. I dare you to put that into Google, seeker-friendly church, wow, but you'll get 20 million hits, you know. We're looking to please people, and when that comes at the cost of seeking to please God, it's a unacceptable exchange. We're not here to please men. We're here to please God. What is God looking for? He's looking for the truth. And the word sometimes can be sharp. We're not out to seek people. And so sometimes the word comes in it. Having an earthquake here?
Thanks.
The problems within the church don't get exposed when the word of God is compromised. Understand what I'm saying? That there are things in the Word that are meant to keep the church upright and straight and not compromising for the sake of convenience or today's moral standards. God has a very strict, orderly sense of the way the church needs to be constructed, and that's what makes for a sound church. Okay? Verse 11. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons... Okay, so verse 11. I spent a fair amount of time on this, because there was a debate among the commentators whether these are women who were deacons, or is it women who are the wives of the deacons. Now, if you have a King James Bible, let me just read through my notes here real quickly. Some Bible commentators feel this is a reference to the wives of the deacons, not to a separate office of deaconess, since the qualifications for deacon are continued in... in verse 12. If you go to verse 12, you'll see that they're still talking about deacons, so maybe they thought that it's not a separate discussion about the deaconess. And because the King James or New King James translations start with the words, let their wives, likewise, their wives must be. Anybody have a King James version or a New King James here? How does your verse read, Pat?
Likewise, their wives must be.
Okay, so New King James and King James starts out giving you the clear or distinct impression that the women spoken of here in verse 11, speaking about the wives of the deacons, and it very well could be. I don't have a definitive answer here for you, but I want to give you both sides of what the commentators are saying. If he had had a different group in mind, it seems more likely he would have finished the qualifications for deacons before introducing the office of deaconess, he said. Other scholars argue that the literal translation of the Greek here is, women in like manner must be dignified. So they cite Phoebe of Centuria in Romans 16:1. This is what I was referring to earlier as the deaconess. Romans 16:1, we have an example. Euodius and Syntyche in Philippians 4:2. Also Acts 9, verses 36 to 41. There was a group of women in Joppa, of whom Dorcas was the chief. These may be cited as instances from the New Testament of the employment of women servants in the church. Women who were serving as deaconesses, if you will, in the church. So I don't have a definitive answer here for you, whether this is speaking of the deaconess as an office or whether it's speaking of the wives of the deacons. Nonetheless, I tend to go with the New King James translation. I have found it to be more accurate in general translating, but... So the women who are the wives of the deacons must not be malicious gossips. I mean, the man could be upright and moral and pass, get a 100 score on his vetting, but his wife, for instance, may be a terrible gossip. And what does that do for his reputation? Just as the wife reflects on the husband, just as the deacon or the elder reflects on the Lord, mm-hmm. and his reputation in the community and within the church, so the wife reflects on the husband. So it's A is to B, a C is to D kind of a thing. Not malicious gossips, but temperate, meaning that they use moderation in all things. They're faithful in all things. Let deacons, verse 12, be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. I think we'll stop with this verse. As in the qualifications for elder and overseer and bishop in verses 1 to 7, the deacon also must manage his household well, as in verse 4 we read. The family is a microcosm of the church, a miniature of the church. If the man manages the family well, he will be more apt to manage his church responsibilities well. Our lives are a living resume before him. What do I mean by living resume? Every day you write another line in your resume. Every day that you serve the Lord, things are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're all going to stand before him, you know that, right? Sometimes we feel, oh, we get a free pass because, well, we're still going to stand before the Lord. And each one is going to have to give an account, it says in 1 Corinthians 3. We're going to have to stand before the Lord to give an account of our lives. And I can tell you that the line behind me had better be patient because I'm going to be up there all a long time. No, the Lord is going to review us. And our lives are that testimony before him to serve him well. Serve him well. With a pure heart and with a right attitude. And maybe a lot of dying to self is involved in that. Okay, well, I'll conclude here. Anyone have something to share before we close? We'll close in prayer. Maybe if you want to spend a moment or two, we can have some prayer time. Anybody? No? Want to close us in prayer, Penny? First, we'll finish the class, then we'll pray for Scott.
We give you thanks, Lord, for your word, which is a light to our path. You show us the way to go, and you give us the power through the Holy Spirit to walk it out. Lord, may we take in what we've learned tonight. May it become part of our foundation, and may we embrace it with open arms, Father, adjusting our own thinking to match up with your word. We just give you thanks, Father, for this time together, for the freedom to gather together, for gifting David and as a teacher and each one in this room, Father, as you have gifted them. Thank you so much, Father, that together we are greater in a sense than we are alone. Thank you. In Jesus' name.
Amen.